Well, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. We are going to be reviewing chapters 21 and 22 and continuing on in our chapter-by-chapter reading through Norm Geisler, Volume 2. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask the Father to set aside distractions and bless our time in His Word tonight, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for the blessings we have to assemble together to study your word, Father. And we have feasted upon your word, two morning sessions this morning, an evening session just now. And at this hour, Father, you've set before us the opportunity to not only study your word, but study about your word. We thank you for Norm Geisler. We thank you for his systematic theology. Thank you for these students and the diligence they put into their reading. Reading with discernment, reading critically, not just swallowing everything because anything written by man is fallible, but reading with discernment and searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. So, Father, bless our time tonight as we review these chapters together. And I do thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will go as long as my voice holds out. How about that? But 8:30 at the latest. I have a fresh battery in my microphone pack, so that'll help. But we are limited to the camera to 57 minutes, I think, something like that. So anyway, we'll see what the Lord provides. Did you do the reading, chapter 21 and 22? Yes, yes. Yes, kind of. Half. You read chapter 21, but not 22. A lot of people did that. In fact, this morning, folks were telling me, we just had one chapter to read, didn't we? I said, well, it was two chapters to read. Although I noticed I myself failed to do any of the color markups in chapter 22. So my normal habit is to read through the chapters and then read through a second time and do the color markup. And I failed to do the color markup on chapter 22. So we'll see how far it goes related to that. Did you find it easy? Difficult? Pretty straightforward? God created everything. You know that, right? All right. I think, of course, we've already covered creation. We've already covered the aspect of creation, the six literal days of creation, or literally recreation, restoration, in terms of that. We dealt with that a week ago from chapter 20. The issue of Genesis and what's being described there in Genesis 1 and those 6 days. What are some of the other views related to those 6 days? Remember that from Appendix 4? Did you do the reading on Appendix 4 a couple weeks ago? Okay. There are other views to those six literal days of Genesis chapter 1 that are not our views. I don't accept some of those other views. I think that they are problematic in those views. However, I think we should be gracious towards other believers that come to those conclusions when we understand the reasons why they come to those conclusions. And we should be very gracious towards believers that are approaching the text and accept as legitimate the approach that they're making, all right? I think it does not behoove us to start assigning motivations to people that are contrary to what they tell us their motivations are. If they hold to inerrancy, if they hold to God's authorship of the text, if they hold to God's creation, and they're simply attempting to find ways to reconcile passages of Scripture, if they choose different methods than we choose, we can at least acknowledge it for what it is and accept the fact that we don't have all the answers that we would like to have, all right? In any event, that seems to be a big debate. If you've been following the internet chatter over the past couple of weeks, an article that Geisler had written, Norm Geisler, the same Norm Geisler we're reading tonight, that authored the Systematic Theology, he attempted to issue a word of caution to some of our brothers and sisters that have different views to say, you know what? We're all within the body of orthodoxy. We all hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. We hold to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We hold to the divine creation. No one in these discussions are atheists or evolutionists, all right? And primarily, the main conflict comes between the young earth creationists and the old earth creationists. And so you've got answers in Genesis, or you've got different organizations like that. Then you have the old earth creationist view, guys like Hugh Ross, Reasons to Believe, different things. And they believe in, and they hold the gap, as we hold the gap. There was a period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There was also a period of time within Genesis 1:1. We have no idea how long. There was a period of time that passed in the angelic stewardship before Satan's fall, before the warfare and the rebellion there. And so all of that leads to more questions than answers. And sure, we can track the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, and we can come up with the 4,000 BC date if we hold a Masoretic text. We can push it back to about 6,000 BC if we hold to the Septuagint text. And I think there's good reasons to accept the Septuagint dating in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. But even though humanity is 6,000 years old or 8,000 years old, does that mean the earth is that old or that young? We don't know how old the earth is. And Geisler attempted to be gracious, and I think he was very gracious, in the article that he wrote just a couple months ago, trying to allow Christians to be gracious towards one another and not be immediately just throwing darts and condemning one another. Well, the response proved his point, because the response from Ken Ham personally and from Answers in Genesis particularly didn't respond to the content of his article, just attacked Norm Geisler and assigned a motivation to him. It said, Geisler is simply trying to find billions of years to compromise with the Big Bang crowd, with the evolutionist crowd. And he's doing no such thing. So, in any event, I think we have it for what it is. And if we can be gracious towards one another, I think we will at least glorify Christ on that basis, if nothing else. Okay, so that's kind of old business from last week. Did you have any questions on that Appendix 4 or anything that wasn't clear on that? Otherwise, I'm just going to move on to chapter 21 and chapter 22. Yes, sir? Geisler does not hold... He's specifically, he said he is old earth because of the gap, but he would be very happy if science proved the young earth. He wouldn't break his heart. But he says science hasn't proven it, because science has all those assumptions in terms of the speed of light, in terms of radiometric decay, different aspects like that. So he simply takes it to the text and says the text doesn't tell us. Yeah. All right. I think Geisler was very positive in pointing out, you know, you go to the Gospel of Luke and you've got a genealogy in there that has an extra name that's not in Genesis 5. You've got the name Canaan that's inserted between two generations there in the Luke genealogy. That name is not found in the Genesis genealogy. So we know that there are gaps. We know that there are other gaps in the Matthew chronology. We know there are other gaps when we compare it to from Matthew to Chronicles and so forth. So when we have the text for what it is, I think it's legitimate to say there are still open questions that have not totally been answered. Did you follow the line of thinking when it comes to the father-son relationships? When somebody becomes a father of somebody, that it may be the ancestor of somebody, not necessarily the direct father of that person. Did you follow that line of thinking? So that's another reason for understanding that the time may be very compressed in Genesis 5 and 10, and the actual reality of it may be stretched out much further than that. All right. Well, content at least through chapter 20 that God has created everything. We're fine with that. Content with the fact that Colossians 1 tells us that he's the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. Right? Visible and invisible. And we had a chapter centered on the visible creation, a chapter centered on the invisible creation, the material universe that the realm of man occupies, the immaterial universe that the realm of angels occupy. And there are parallel dimensions, though they overlap one another. And so angels that are all around us, they're here, but they're in their plane of existence, that is, they're in the immaterial creation. And they can only cross into the material creation when God permits them to cross into the material creation, to manifest physically in this physical universe. And of course, they do so in the permissive will of God on his assignments and sometimes in permissive will for their own reasons, but God allows that to happen when it happens. All right, so yes, God created, but is he now an absentee landlord? There are views that basically say, okay, God started everything way back when, but now he's kind of been hands-off ever since. The watchmaker idea that he wound everything up and now it's just running on autopilot, and God's not really actively involved here and now, okay? There are Christians that hold that view, but I think it's biblically problematic. And what we see in this chapter, chapter 21, is that he is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. That he deliberately, consciously, actively sustains all things by the word of his power. And if he was to stop actively sustaining the physical universe, it would fall apart. The very fabric of matter and energy would explode, as we know it's waiting to do. That there was a water destruction in the past, there is a fire destruction coming up. And the water destruction in the past was global. The fire destruction in the future is galactic. It is universal. It will explode every molecule, every atom, every subatomic particle of material existence. Will go from a matter state to an energy state in the great light and heat that is spoken of. Okay? Anyway, the gist of this chapter is the sustenance of all creation. Creation is utterly dependent on God. This dependence applies to creation's present status as well as to its past start. The universe and everything in it began as God's creation, and it continues to be God's creation. Now, admittedly, it's in a fallen state, but even still in a fallen state, God's sovereignty still superintends and shepherds everything that takes place. God is the originating cause as well as the sustaining cause of everything that exists. So he is the origin and source of everything that there is. He also sustains everything that there is. The scriptures are explicit on this. And if you memorize about half a dozen passages, then you're going to ace your quiz and you're going to be good to go on this chapter. All right. And I find, too, very remarkable, I have used this in the past when I talk to dirt-worshipping tree huggers. All right, when I talk to the militant, environmentalists that are out there, that have dedicated their lives to saving the world, dedicated their lives to, you know, endangered species and plants and whatever. All right, sustainable garbage and different stuff. You know why? You know they're all wrapped up over putting too much plastic in our landfills, and they got all these things that they're just. You know, they're miserable people. They're absolutely, I mean, they're convinced that everything is horrible and so forth. And I've asked them, I said, well, do you believe that the God who created all this is sustaining all this and preserving all this and upholding everything? And that he has the moment of this destruction on reserve? It's going to happen? They don't believe that. I've had them tell me that they would like to believe that. But they can't let themselves believe that. And they feel a weight of burden, a weight of responsibility to save everything. And I believe that's simply a perversion of our dominion mandate. We have been, Adam was commanded to rule this earth, to subjugate it, to have dominion over the plants and the birds and the animals and everything. And to shepherd it, to rule it, to bring it into subjection. And when that gets perverted, then everything, all bets are off. I think you can be whipped into a satanic fervor, and instead of worshiping the Creator, you're worshiping the creation, worshiping the creature. And it's this, I find it amazing how they're all wrapped up around keeping everything pristine, keeping everything untouched, you know, leaving the river where evolution put it, I guess. Okay, but dominion means we make choices. We harness things. If we want to reroute a river, well, let's reroute that river. If we want to channel it through a dam and turn some turbines and develop some electricity, we have God's mandate to do so. All right? I don't believe we should be tyrannical and destructive and just start, you know, willy-nilly breaking stuff and damaging stuff. That's not the point of being a steward. We're still accountable to the one that entrusted this to us. But I believe harnessing the natural resources is the whole point of why we're told about water rights and mineral rights, and why when God was demonstrating the land grant to Adam, he showed him the water resources, that is the four rivers there in the Garden of Eden, showed Adam the mineral resources, the gold and the bdellium. Why was that important? All right. Why does Adam care about gold? Well, it's a pattern for all of humanity. Admittedly, the economics were pretty simple in Adam and Eve's day. Right? But once they started having children, and once men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, the precious metals became a provision, became a marker of an indicator of wealth, became a medium of exchange in the coinage of things there in the ancient world. And still to this day, we have precious metals as a medium of exchange. In fact, somewhat more stability than the fiat currency that people sometimes pretend is real money. So, all of these things, again, going back to creation, point us to a God who created everything and a God who is presently sustaining everything. All right, let me get off page one, or page 500, as the case may be. Biblical basis, a historical basis, a theological basis, kind of follows the same pattern everything else has been following through these chapters. Once you get used to his writing style and you kind of get used to his formula, then each chapter gets easier and easier to read because it's very formulaic. All right. I enjoyed this early part here starting on page 501 where he talks about the term create, bara, and the Greek katisis. All right. Bara, of course, is ex nihilo, out of nothing. The fact that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Genesis 2 that speaks of that, Genesis 5. Anyway, all these passages related to creation, we don't have to reteach that again. New Testament, creation. Keep in mind, New Testament also teaches a spiritual creation in Christ. Something new that's taking place now in the church age. The fact that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Didn't exist before, but it exists now. Part of a new creation. He's the operating cause. Obviously, we dealt with that. But now he's also the sustaining cause. Now we get to really my favorite verses, really the essence of this chapter. Numerous ways the Bible exhibits God as presently at work in his creation. He didn't just wind it up and let it go. He's still actively working. He's making, he's doing, he's causing, he's upholding. And so we have Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17. Those are the biggies. Let's start with those. You familiar with those, Hebrews 1:3? I can simply click and take us there. Remember how this is how the book of Hebrews opens. Remember God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So all throughout the Old Testament, he had prophets that were revealing. There was a spoken ministry. There was a written ministry. There was a Hebrew canon of Scripture. But then following that, after 400 silent years, God once again sent a prophet with no miracles, John the Baptist, but a prophet that introduced a prophet and one who is more than a prophet, our Savior. And in his Son, the living Word, we have the greatest revelation God's ever given. We have the living embodiment, God in the flesh. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. So in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. What a better representative of the Father than the very one that created the universe. All right? This is also in agreement with Colossians 1. He's the creator of all things. All things are created through him and for him, we're told. Same principle here. He is the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. If Jesus Christ gives the word, everything explodes. It's by his word that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. It's only by his word. I ponder sometimes why the Gospels have the great emphasis that they do in his suffering at the cross, before the cross, leading up to the cross, on the cross, those occasions where he just clamped it down, clamped his jaw shut, did not utter a word. And you wonder, in his agony, in his, you know, had he screamed out, might he have undone the fabric of all material creation? All right. Interesting. But he does uphold all things by the word of his power. And so we have the reality of it there. Likewise, he upholds all things. Colossians 1:17. Backing up to verse 13, I think one of the most amazing paragraphs in the entire New Testament. God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. For me, this happened in September of 1973. For you, it happened whenever it happened. It happened in 1984, you were telling me earlier. And whatever that day was, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, somebody explained the gospel to you, or you're reading, or whatever, the Holy Spirit was drawing you, the Father was drawing you, and all of a sudden, the reality came clear. And you trusted in Christ. At that moment, here's what happened. God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom that is not of this world. Okay? Jesus said, if it was of this world, my servants would be fighting till now. My servants would rescue me from you. But Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that's in Christ. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Powerful title, and we've taught many times. Goes back to Proverbs 8, goes back to the begetting of the Father, begetting the humanity of Jesus Christ, investing that humanity, that human spirit, onto the person of God the Son, initiating the hypostatic union, the God-man, the reality of God the Son as undiminished deity and true humanity, united together in one person forever. And then by him, all things were created. The God-man created everything. Everything that is created, he created it. For by him all things were created, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And for him. The plan of God the Father is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. And the reason why I benefit is because of the Father's good pleasure for a bride to be supplied to his Son, for a body to be provided for his Son. He's the head, we're the body. All right? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or the instrumental date of use, by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He realized that every resurrection before Christ was not a real resurrection, it was a resuscitation. Elijah brought one back to life again. Elisha brought two back to life again, simply restoring their physical life. They went on and died again. When he brought Lazarus out of the tomb in John 11, he brought Lazarus back to a mortal existence, subject to death again. All right. But on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD, Jesus Christ exited that empty tomb, or exited the tomb, therefore making it the empty tomb, in resurrection glory, the firstborn from the dead. We're also told that there was an earthquake, and many other tombs in Jerusalem were then opened, and others were resurrected with him, first fruits, appearing to many in the city of Jerusalem. They did not die again. They ascended with him to heaven. All right. For it was the Father's, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The celebrity of the universe is Jesus Christ. We had a good conference in Houston last week reminding us that the dispensational view rightly centers the scripture revelation not on redemption but on glory. Redemption is a part of God's glory, but redemption is a component of a bigger picture. And that bigger picture is the glory of God. Dispensationalists rightly identify the glory of God as the focal point of Scripture. But I say it's even more specific than that. That glory of God is general. Specifically, the glory of God is the Father glorifying the Son, and the Son in turn, reciprocal, glorifying the Father. Because when the Father finishes his plan to glorify Jesus Christ at the end of the fullness of time to the 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ himself will deliver up the kingdom back to the Father, that God may be all in all. And so the pinnacle of the scripture revelation is the glory of God, but specifically, more than that, it's the Father glorifying the Son, that the Son can glorify the Father. And you and I have to get on board with that program. If we're not glorifying Jesus Christ, we're not in the Father's program. It comes right down to it. All right. So we start with those. I think those are good. Revelation 4:11. God causes it to have being. He produces life in it. Psalm 104:14. In short, God is not only the originator, but also the operator of this world. He is the source of life. He is the source of life. All right? He opens the womb. I hold to God's sovereignty in all these facets. All right. He is not only the original cause, but the continual cause of existence. The creator and preserver. There would be no world, past or present, were it not for God. All right. That's the next section here, going through Genesis. This morning I mentioned the vegetation that was encased in the tohu wabohu earth. Remember that? The creation of plants was not a bara creation when he said, let the earth spring forth vegetation. Okay. There's Colossians 1:16 again. There's Psalm 95. Sustaining all things. All right, there's a theological basis for God as creator and sustainer. This I thought was kind of a useful chart. Creating the world, preserving the world, where it came to be out of nothing, where it continues to be, that keeps it from going back to nothing. Okay, did you like that? I liked it. Beginning, conserving, producing, reproducing, generating, governing, making versus caring for, originating versus operating. And by the way, we discussed this too, the difference between originating and operating. When we talked about the problem that science has, that present science cannot be related or is difficult to relate to originating science. We can see how the universe runs now, but explaining how it runs now is not necessarily the same explanation of how it started, how it came to be, how it was created. All right. Like, I know how to operate a car, but I don't know how to build a car. Different activities there. Creation is contingent. Creation is an effect. Anyway, different aspects here. There's the heading there for origin science versus operation science. In that debate a couple weeks back, Bill Nye kept going on and on about as if somehow this was a false dichotomy. As if somehow this was illegitimate, that, you know, science is science. And not accepting that what the distinction that Ken Ham was trying to make, breaking down the difference between origin science and operation science. And he's not alone in that. There's a debate with William Lane Craig and some guy, same thing. Failing to understand the difference between how things operate now versus how they operated back then. Those are the uniformitarian assumptions that scientists are vulnerable to. Then the historical basis. Church fathers, different folks talking about how God not only created but also sustained. And I didn't really highlight much down in this section at all. Irenaeus, medieval fathers like Augustine. Did you have any questions on this section or any problems with this section? Thomas Aquinas, the reformers. Who was Philip Melanchthon? You remember? Partner to Martin Luther, really the primary theologian of the early Lutheran church. John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, Karl Barth, even Karl Barth. Barth messed up a lot of stuff, okay? But he gets a lot of stuff right. Somebody, so, you know, 20 years from now, people will say the same thing about me, so that's okay. Yeah, Bolander messes up a lot of stuff, but he got a few things right. All right. You know, it's kind of remarkable. To me, the nature of the fall, and as horrible as things are, hurricanes, fires, earthquakes, floods, predators, I mean, all kinds of stuff, the Black Death. I just read a history of the Middle Ages and what happened when the bubonic plague hit Europe. You know, 1/3 of the population of the earth was decimated, depending on some estimates, you know. I was reading we're running out of antibiotics. We're approaching a point where many more viruses are getting resistant to antibiotics. In fact, there's one strain of gonorrhea that may not ever have a cure. It's just now coming. It hasn't quite reached our country yet, but it's in Africa right now. And when it reaches our country, there are no cures. It is totally resistant to everything. And it's remarkable. I think it's very, by the virtue of the fall, this creation is groaning. Romans tells us it's groaning. And I would think that if there was not a sustaining creator, we'd have been gone a long time ago. Humanity wouldn't have lasted this long without a sustaining creator. In his grace, in his mercy, with a hand of restraint on this earth. Huh. Makes me wonder. All right. You ever wonder with our cities, with our pavement and our buildings and so forth, if humanity wasn't constantly maintaining the infrastructure of our cities, if humanity just died, what would the condition of this town be like in 5 years, 10 years? It's going to return to the wild a lot faster than I think we usually give it credit for. Anyway. The summary and conclusion of chapter 21. God's activity can be seen in making the world as well as preserving it. He is both the creator and sustainer of the universe. God not only causes the universe to come to be, he also causes it to continue to be. He is both the maker and upholder of all things. Indeed, two famous arguments are based respectively on these two teachings. There's the horizontal and the vertical. The horizontal is the Kalam cosmological argument. That's William Lane Craig and his approach. Then there's the vertical cosmological argument based on the fact that the universe is contingent and needs a cause right now for its existence. And Geisler prefers to use that line of thinking in his apologetic work. Geisler and Corduan, he cites there. All right. Any questions on chapter 21? Do you believe God sustains everything? All right. Philosophy of religion is that Geisler and Corduan reference there. That's also listed in the bibliology. Chapter 9. All right, chapter 22. This one I did not do any color markups on. God's transcendence over and immanence in creation. Do you remember these terms? We looked at both of these in the Prolegomena. We talked about both of these with respect to God's omnipresence. how God is everywhere. But how is God everywhere? All right. God is everywhere. Good night. And simultaneously able to interact. Transcendence, he is above and beyond. Right? He is not a part of creation. That would limit him. That would be a finite reality. But he is transcendent over and beyond. Yet he is also immanent within. That's immanence. Not imminent as in any moment, but immanent. Sometimes I think we don't enunciate this very well. Maybe it's just me. Immanence, immanence. Okay, that means he's pervasive throughout the creation. He can intersect within time and space at whatever point on the space-time continuum he so chooses. He can affect things right here, right now. He can affect things 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years from now. Our perspective of past, present, and future is irrelevant to God because of his transcendence and his immanence. All right. Transcendence and immanence, two characteristics of God, are a natural pair. He is both transcendent over and immanent within. And I think a failure to identify this leads you into all the improper approaches to God. Some folks embrace the one and deny the other. Others, vice versa. All right? Remember the idea of pantheism. Everything is God. And so what we see here is this is God also. That somehow it came ex deo, from God, instead of ex nihilo, from nothing. All right? So we don't die and have our bodies dissolve into nothing, and then we don't return to the universe. Okay? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We don't, again, become part of God again. That's a Hindu mysticism. That's an Eastern approach in pantheism. Okay? Now. All right. Again, biblical basis, theological basis, historical basis, church fathers, medieval fathers, Reformation leaders, post-Reformation theologians. Notice you go from a father, to a leader, to a theologian. You ever notice that? It's kind of the terminology that he uses. Objections to God's transcendence. You know, there are problems with all these expressions. The problems are just we're finite minds and trying to relate, trying to find expressions we can agree to, expressions that we can wrap our minds around. All right. Did you read chapter 22? You did not. Okay. You did? All right. I don't know. Some of these objections I puzzle over. I'm like, really? The answers are all good, but the objection itself, I'm thinking, really? That bothers you? You have a problem with that? All right. Transcendence makes God unknowable. Well, really? I don't understand. I mean, maybe if there was transcendence without immanence, okay. Or maybe if there was a transcendent creator who is not also a revealer. To me, it's an objection that kind of locks in on one thing and ignores everything else. Locks in on God's majesty and glory, but fails to recognize that God has revealed himself. God has made himself known. The whole point to the universe is that we know of God's existence. We're just humbled by the sheer majesty. We see him in what he has made, Romans chapter 1. We are without excuse. All right? Did you turn the heat on? Yeah. What did you turn the heat on for? Oh, okay. Back to the analogy thing, very much. Well, transcendence makes God unknowable. Theoretically, okay, it's kind of the Muslim approach. Allah is so beyond that he would not lower himself to even know we're here. You know, we are so beneath him that for the Muslim, when he dies, he's going to require Muhammad's recommendation. Otherwise, Allah's not going to accept him. Because Allah didn't know who this guy is. He's bigger than that. He's certainly not a father. He certainly doesn't love us. That's the Quran view of Allah. And I'm not making stuff up. They'll tell you the same thing. Okay? That's not the biblical view of God. God is knowable. God loves us. God is a father to us. All right. He's nearby. He's knowable. Here's an objection. Transcendence puts God out of touch with us. No, he's a nearby. Yeah, kind of the same thing. He's nearby. He's knowable. Transcendence is contradictory to immanence. No, not if they're both true. All right. I guess. I suspect that when you encounter people that have these objections, they're not even saved to begin with. I would suspect that there's other issues you want to start with, like the gospel. You know, I'm obligated to preach the gospel. I'm obligated to give an answer to not every stupid question they might ask, but to give an answer, to give an account for the hope that is within me. Okay? That's the answer I'm obligated to give. And different things there. I think a lot of these take care of themselves when a person comes to know the God that formerly maybe they said they couldn't know. Okay? Isn't it remarkable how many of today's evangelists and apologists were blithering atheists before they came to Christ? What was Josh McDowell before he came to Christ? What was Ray Comfort before he came to Christ? Okay? What were any of us before we came to Christ? All right, immanence. It's the flip side of transcendence. In his relation with his creation, he's not only over it, but he is also in it. He is both far and near. As infinite, God must be beyond his creation, yet as its sustaining cause, he must be within it. He operates within the time and space that he created. He operates within both the material existence and the immaterial existence. All right? I believe there's time and space in the immaterial existence as well. Admittedly, it's spiritual time and spiritual space, but angels are just as finite as we are. They are linear, progressing forward one day per day as we are. They are monopresent. I mean, maybe they fly real fast, but they still have to go from point A to point B. Satan roams about like a prowling lion. Why does he roam about? Because he's monopresent. And if he's over here devouring somebody, then he's not over here devouring somebody. That's why he works through his network of minions, lackeys, the fallen angels and demons that operate in the organized structure that they do. Primarily to try to overcome his monopresent limitations. All right. Also, his his finite knowledge. He's brilliant. He's genius. Insane, but genius. But he still can't know everything. And so he has agents that gather intelligence. He has minions that follow and watch and learn. Because he can't know everything. Well, he is insane. That's right. It says, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And so corrupted wisdom, I believe, is a biblical definition of insanity. Corrupted wisdom. All right. The Bible provides abundant evidence for God's immanence. The fact that he is within creation. You can't run from God. You can cross an ocean. You can descend to Sheol. You can ascend to heaven. Everywhere you can go, if there is a where, everywhere, if it is a where, God's there. Okay? Anyway, a lot of this we handled under the title of omnipresence when we're going through part one of volume two. Okay? Church fathers, medieval fathers, Reformation fathers, post-Reformation theologians. You can only be a father through the Reformation. So, church fathers, Reformation fathers, post-Reformation theologians. Objections. First, how can God be both within and beyond? Well, God's spirit is not body. That helps, right? I mean, we're body, and that kind of limits us. We can understand a body is finite, but God is can be both within and beyond. Anyway, there's two objections, two answers. Not overly complicated, I don't think. Summary. Might be early tonight. God's transcendence and immanence are complementary characteristics, each manifesting a different relationship with His creation. God is both transcendent over and immanent in. To me, I love both. I love both. I love the fact that God is bigger than my problems. Okay? And God's bigger than my problems because He's bigger than the entire universe. Or I could break out a VeggieTales song and sing God is bigger than the boogeyman. Okay? He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. All right. You missed it. Were you there for the music guy? No, you were not there. When Chris Anuel was a featured speaker at the Schaefer Theological Seminary? Oh, you were there. Sorry. You missed that one. Okay. That was wonderful, on the role of music in the church and how music needs to communicate doctrine, how music is a fellowship of doctrine in the soul of those that are singing, how we speak to one another in these things, and the ideas, including, and he used, I think he used, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And he walked through the lyrics, and he pointed out that the lyrics contain the same content and message as God is bigger than the boogeyman. All right, which is in VeggieTales, it's for little kids, it's sing-songy and cartoonish. And even though both convey the same reality that God is big and you're small and your problems are small and God can handle anything you need, a mighty fortress is considerably more reverent, considerably more appropriate, fitting for the solemn assembly of the saints. And do we have, are there attitudes that are expressed in the music? Even emotions that are driven by instrumentation and rhythm and beat and so forth. Very useful. Very useful. So anyway, that's just an illustration of what we're seeing here. Transcendence and immanence. And what we can celebrate with both being true. He is distinct from pantheism. He's different from deism. If you encounter folks that have kind of a pantheistic view, now you know where to take them. If you encounter folks that have more of a deistic view, now you know where to take them. Take them through the principles of transcendence and immanence. Take them through the passages of Scripture that describe Him as the creator of everything and the sustainer of everything. Show Him as an active living force, an acting living agent in our lives today. Our temporal life, and our spiritual life. All right. The fact that He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's personal. That's transcendent. That's imminent. That's personal. You ask me how I know He lives, right? Again, our hymnology that relates to that. Okay. Any questions on chapter 22? Transcendence, immanence, both beyond and operating within. It's really what it comes down to. All right, your next week's reading is a single chapter, chapter 23. That will be for 1 week from today, which would be February. What month is this? This is March. March the 23rd. Today is March the 16th. March the 23rd. The week after that is March the 30th, which is, I'm out of town. I'm doing the Kansas City Conference. no PMW on March the 30th. So we will have that reading, chapter 24, we will have the first Sunday in April. And then after that, I believe, let me get my reading list up. After that, I believe there is a reading schedule. Are there any more appendixes we need to cover? Nope, no more appendixes. We've done all the appendixes. All right, so for week 19, it's chapter 23. For week 20, it's chapter 24. That's going to conclude volume 2. All right, so March 16th is our next PMW. The week off because of my Kansas City trip, the first Sunday in April. April 6th. Thank you for that. I think it's my mother-in-law's birthday. You don't care. All right. April 6th, we'll read chapter 24, and then that'll bring volume 2 to a close. After that, we'll take a break from systematic theology before we move on to volume 3. We may do a Grace Notes Doctrine series. May break it up with something else. We're kind of overdue for church history. Okay, so we'll see what we might do with that. But we will have a break before we come back to another 20-week stretch on volume 3. Although I'm eager, what's volume 3? Sin and salvation. So that'll get us into our depravity and election and all the stuff there that you were talking about earlier tonight in 1 Peter. All right, so. Sin and Salvation coming up in Volume 3. But so for next week, what are you reading? Chapter 23. And then you'll have 2 weeks to read chapter 24. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Father, you're in charge of all these allergies. And it's just in your hands, whatever you choose to do, Father. Thank you for providing a voice to get through the end of this hour. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.